Today we're looking at an Old Testament text, looking in the context of the conquest, the children of Israel's pursuit of the promised land. And anytime we look at an Old Testament text, we want to see its placement in redemptive history. We want to look at it through a New Testament lens. And we're giving some interesting material here in this passage of Scripture and how it would apply to us today. I'm talking about a sign of conversion. Now, in the Bible, there are many metaphors, many signs, illustrations of conversion. You think of many. When I think of a biblical metaphor to describe conversion, I immediately think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to this man, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there, preaching that text or understanding that text, we know that Jesus was explaining to him the impossibility of man's conversion through man's part, through human ingenuity. That it was a miracle. It is a miracle wrought by God Himself. Nicodemus asked the question, "For how can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born?" And Jesus, again, explaining to him the impossibility of that, likewise with conversion. And then in that discussion, Jesus would bring to us another metaphor of conversion. In verse 8, Jesus describes to Nicodemus that the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus there describing the sovereign discretion of God in converting individuals, using the illustration or the metaphor of the wind blowing. No one has any control over the wind. One can only see its effects. So it is with the Spirit of God. No one can harness the wind. No one can harness the Spirit of God. No one can produce or coerce conversion. One can only perceive and experience the effects of conversion. Another biblical metaphor, besides new birth and the blowing of the wind, is being given sight. Sight to the blind. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 4, verses 11 through 12, "To you it has been given the secret to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those on the outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, Jesus said, of course, they have physical sight, but they cannot see the spiritual truth that God demands in order for one to see Christ rightly. That sight is granted by the Spirit of God at conversion, at the new birth. Vision would mean understanding, comprehension. It is what we mean when we sing the great hymn, "Amazing Grace, that I once was blind, but now I see." Another metaphor describing conversion is being found. In order to be found, one first must be lost. Jesus describes conversion by using this metaphor in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost coin, and in the parable of the prodigal son, ending both of those parables talking about how something very precious, being the coin, was lost, but then found, that the God of heaven pursues His own that were once lost, but the elect He finds, He pursues them, He finds them, He saves them, He converts them. The same description in the prodigal son. As the father embraces his son, they would rejoice because he once was lost but now found. Another biblical metaphor describing conversion would be resurrection or being resurrected. Paul goes into great depth in describing this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where he writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive, resurrected us together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Perhaps when thinking about metaphors or signs of conversion, many Baptists would immediately think about the ordinance of baptism itself. Many use it as an outward sign for entrance into membership of a local congregation. But it has other significance as well. While many of our brothers and sisters of different traditions use different modes, such as sprinkling or pouring, immersion is most common in the Baptist tradition. And immersion would be for them a picture of conversion, i.e., like we just described, resurrection. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So, in conversion, the old man dies, the new man lives. And Paul describes how baptism reflects or pictures this occurrence. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him in baptism," or by baptism into death, "in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His, and we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So baptism for many Baptists is a picture or a metaphor of conversion. But baptism also has been associated with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus said at His ascension, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So this baptism would be associated with the invasion of the Spirit of God, being the Spirit being poured out upon us. This again occurs at conversion. So there are a number of other metaphor signs we could talk about in Scripture, but I want to talk about one particularly today that deals directly with our text. There is another sign, a metaphor, the Scripture uses to refer to conversion that may not so quickly come to our mind, but again, having everything to do with our text. Joshua chapter 5. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had came out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out of the land or came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out from Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was with their children, whom He raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. But they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to sing praises to our Savior, to glorify the risen Son of God. And Father, that we may reflect His life in ours, that we have truly been born again, truly been given sight, truly been found, truly been resurrected, baptized by His Spirit. Father, you have granted conversion. You empower new life. You give new life. Father, I pray that we live it out with all sincerity, with all faith. Not in a legalistic fashion of do's and don'ts, of religious ceremony and ritual, but from a love flowing from a changed heart. We may bring glory and honor to Christ and His gospel. I pray that everything that is said and done here today is in honor of Christ, for His glorification and our edification. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen. In the context of this passage, the author has just finished informing us about the particulars of the crossing of the Jordan River. You remember they were instructed to take 12 stones from the parted river, the dry soil, in which God supernaturally, miraculously split open and caused the riverbed to dry. And they took 12 stones from the midst of this riverbed and went to the other side in the place where they would lodge, that place called Gilgal, and erect a memorial in remembrance of what the Lord had done for the children of Israel that day, and also to impart this knowledge to oncoming generations. We notice in chapter 4, verse 19, that the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. So by way of background information, what is significant about the 10th day of the first month? Well, it would be significant to the children of Israel now for not just one reason, but for two reasons. First, we deal with the latter. It would be significant to the children of Israel because it was known as the day the Lord performed a mighty, miraculous wonder before the people, providing them easy passage into the promised land, affirming the Lord's promise to assure their safety, to assure them of His guidance and His supervision. He is the living God, the God of the Hebrews. And He was showing them that if He, being Creator God, could stay this raging torrent, split it open, and cause this once covered riverbed to now become dry soil, that there would be no Canaanite power to overcome the hand of the Lord. They would be putty before Him. No army too mighty for the God of the Hebrews. So it would be a day of remembrance, the 10th day of the first month, where the Lord split open the Jordan River, providing safe passage into the land of promise. Second, and originally, the 10th day of the first month was known as the day of preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for the Passover. You remember when the Lord ordered His people, when they were in Egyptian bondage, to make preparations for which the Lord was calling the destroyer to come upon the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn, both man and beast. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 6, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So the 10th day of the first month, a day of preparation. So two reasons. The 10th day of the first month would be significant for the children of Israel. The day the Lord split open the Jordan River, providing safety of passage to the promised land. But also, and originally, the 10th day of the first month would be a day of preparation, selecting a lamb or a goat for the 14th day of the month to celebrate Passover, as the children of Israel would remember the great deeds the Lord performed to aid their exit from Egyptian bondage. The author begins chapter 5 here with a report on the morale of the Canaanite land. The author tells us that the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, were melting away in fear at the threat of the oncoming Hebrews. The kings of the Amorites and the kings beside the great sea would represent all of the people between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan. That this would seemingly be the initial plight of the people in conquest to take over the land. According to Rahab, the people of the Canaanite land had already heard of what the Lord did through the hand of Moses in splitting the Red Sea and the great miracles succeeding that event. And now there is further confirmation that the power of the living God continues to go before the Hebrews. And news spread quickly of the feat accomplished by the Lord at the Jordan River. The Hebrew war machine is coming. And more significantly, the warrior God, Yahweh, who fights for the Hebrews, is coming. And this is a power unlike these pagans have ever fought against before. And it is coming, and they were shaking in their sandals. For the God of the universe fights for Israel. You know, in thinking about this, we ought to be overcome with confidence that the same God, this Creator God who fought for His people Israel, fights for His bride, the church, today. As Paul would write in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Certainly no one can overcome her, Jesus said, upon this rock, this bedrock confession of faith. Remember that confession that Peter made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. Though many have tried to overcome the church, she lives on with the divine promise of eternal perseverance. This reminds us of the church's perseverance as the Lord would persevere Israel in conquest of the promised land. The text reminds us that there will be enemies. As there were enemies fighting against Israel, there will be enemies of the church, the enemy Satan himself and his minions, the world itself. And like Israel, armies will continuously oppose the church. And you know what is interesting is that these pagan Canaanite armies do better than many of our enemies today. They tremble. James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that even the demons tremble. Nevertheless, whether they tremble or not, opposition is nothing before the Lord. No power on earth and heaven above or hell below shall be able to stay the Lord's hand. He will prevail, and He will prevail all those that belong to Him. Nevertheless, the people of God must prepare for battle. And this is what is taking place in chapter 5. Israel is in preparation for conquest, for battle to take the promised land. So on the 10th day of the first month, the Lord split the Jordan River, providing safety of passage for His children into the promised land, but also a day of remembrance as they would make preparation for Passover. And what is interesting as we read these 12 verses, the Lord here in sovereign orchestration, He has made these events fall around this timing of Passover celebration. The 10th day of the first month, a day of preparation to select a spotless lamb from the flocks. The wonder at the Jordan occurred on this day.
And it would be on the 14th day of the month that the actual Passover would occur, or the celebration of the Passover, that the selected lamb, goat, would be slaughtered. And its blood, you remember, in the original setting, was to be put on the doorposts and lintel of the Hebrew homes prior to their exit of Egyptian bondage. You can read about all of that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 through 20. And then for 7 days, they would celebrate Passover, having the feast of unleavened bread. And there is a mention of that here in these 12 verses in their preparation and celebration of Passover. In verses 10 through 12, it records to us that they actually celebrated Passover before the Battle of Jericho, that they would keep Passover. And now in the heart of this passage, we see that prior to their celebration of Passover, there would be a prerequisite. There would be an obligation on their part so that they would be in the proper state to celebrate Passover, and also in the proper state to obtain the land of promise. Verses 2 through 9 provide the very heart of this section, our focus. These verses explain in part, these verses explain the necessity of circumcision, that they were to be circumcised before the obtaining of the land and celebration of Passover. Now, there's a great question here. Why had they not been circumcised, these children of the wilderness generation? What is interesting in this text is that these verses do not directly explain why they had not been circumcised before this time. But the closest clue for us comes from verse 6, that the wilderness period was the time of unbelief and judgment. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 14. It was a time for old Israel to die and perish. The original Exodus generation doomed themselves to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers 14, verses 34 and 35. And many scholars have debated about these texts, these verses, and many infer that actually the sign of circumcision was likely withdrawn by God during the wilderness period as a sign of Yahweh's displeasure, and that Israel was, as it were, on probation. But this inference, though many would say it would be credible, goes a bit beyond the text, and we cannot be sure that circumcision was withheld here by divine direction. One may say that this lack of circumcision was a sign that Israel had become apostate because of their unbelief. They were God's people, yet they were not. They remain objects of God's care, yet possess no sign to show they were His. We could take a very long time to explain, and much of it would be presumption. But we really don't have a lot to say because the text does not give us a direct explanation of why the children of the wilderness generation had not been circumcised at this point. Our writer then asserts his criticism of God's people, the wilderness generation. Verse 5 tells us they had been circumcised, but verse 6 tells us the wilderness generation did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. They had the outward sign of being God's people, but they were rebelling against His commands. The writer of Hebrews uses this information or this episode to describe to his own congregation what apostasy looks like, as that old generation would die in unbelief in the wilderness. Though they began well, their faith withered and waned throughout the 40 years and thus died in disbelief. And he was using that kind of as a metaphor to explain their situation. Though many in that Hebrew congregation began well, expressing faith in Christ, their faith was withering and waning and thus dying in disbelief. Apostasy. Not losing what they had originally obtained, but revealing that they never had obtained it to begin with. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, that you can experience the Exodus, eat the manna, drink from the water of the rock, and remain in unbelief, signifying to us that you perhaps can hold all the outward signs of Christianity, but yet be in rebellion against the shepherd. You can have all the marks of God's people, but lack the response God requires. But notice that the Lord swears an oath. He swore an oath to the wilderness generation. that though he had promised to the patriarchs that they would obtain the land, the Lord swore an oath that these rebellious Israelites, this wilderness generation, would never see the promised land because they never obeyed the voice of the Lord. Does this new oath negate the previous or the original oath? God swearing to the patriarchs that they would receive the land of promise, but now swearing an oath that the children of the wilderness would never see the promised land. Is God overriding His original promise? Not at all. Yahweh's promise would still stand. But one generation, by its unbelief, would forfeit its share in that promise. The promise would be fulfilled, but unbelievers would not enjoy that fulfillment. This reminds us that Yahweh does fulfill His promises in spite of unbelief. Human rebellion cannot thwart the Word of God, the promises of God. As Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Man's unbelief cannot annul God's promise. So while they forfeited their share in the promised land, it would not thwart the fruition of God bringing forth the promise to His people that they would inherit the land. And this would, of course, be experienced by the children of this rebellious wilderness generation. But back to the original question. Why had they not been circumcised up to this point? The children of the wilderness generation. While the text does not give us direct explanation of why they had not been circumcised, whether it had been by command of God due to the rebellion of the parents or due to parental neglect or something else, we do not really know. However, we need to understand at this point why they had to be circumcised. By way of background information, let's talk a little bit about the origin of circumcision. You remember it was introduced in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord made an everlasting covenant with him. In verses 8 through 14, it reads, "I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." So there is the origin. And here we have this generation of the conquest. And now they are ordered to be circumcised, the fighting men. This would be all the males of this wilderness, or the children of the wilderness generation. And they had to be circumcised at this point for two reasons. We've already alluded to them. The first reason, this generation had to identify itself with Abraham. They had to identify itself with the original, the patriarch of the covenant, Abraham himself, and to his descendants. Also, they had to be identified to the covenant given through Moses to all Israel by listening to God and seeing the promised land of Canaan. So this generation of Joshua chapter 5 took upon itself all the responsibilities of the covenant through the covenantal sign, this physical sign of circumcision. Through circumcision, this generation now could lay claim to the promises of the land, the promises that God had given to the patriarch Abraham and to his descendants. So the first reason that they had to be circumcised is so that they would be in the proper state to obtain the land of promise. They could not obtain the land without being identified to the covenant and receiving this outward, this physical sign of covenant. Otherwise, they would be in disobedience. And so Joshua circumcised the nation. Look at verse 9. At this point, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. That's interesting. "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." There are two things that this verse could actually mean. The reproach of Egypt, many think, was actually referring to the disobedience of the previous generation, i.e. the generation of Egypt. This generation brought about the wandering and death in the desert. And that generation could not inherit the land, thus bringing reproach upon the entire camp. And presumably this same judgment lay upon this current generation, but through their obedience to the covenant, through their circumcision, this judgment was rolled away or removed, thus permitted to enter the land of Canaan. And there is another explanation. The reproach of Egypt is simply referred to Israel's bondage in Egypt, which at the Exodus, it was in principle broken, but now finally and definitively removed, now that they were actually on Canaanite soil and receiving the sign of covenant. It had actually come to fruition. They're in the promised land. They have set foot on the soil. They have received this covenant identified to God and the patriarchs. Thus God says, "I have rolled away the reproach of Egyptian bondage." There are good arguments for either of these explanations. Just take your pick. I would accept them both. So, the first reason to be identified with the covenant, or to obtain the land of promise, they had to be identified to the patriarchs, the covenant. The second reason dealt specifically with Passover. They were not in the proper physical state to celebrate Passover being uncircumcised. How do we know that? Listen to Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you circumcise them. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.'" So two reasons to obtain the land and to celebrate Passover. Previously they had not been circumcised, so they're not in the proper physical state. They had to be identified to the covenant by this outward sign so that they could obtain the land of promise that God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to celebrate Passover as God brought them from Egyptian bondage. As they're part of this covenant community, they had to receive this sign so they'd be in the proper physical state to take part in this holy celebration. Thus the reasons for circumcision. That's why we have this pause in the conquest, so that they could be identified with covenant community and be in the proper state. The author reports that Joshua ordered the circumcision of all the males in the camp. The text states in verse 8 that the whole nation was circumcised. Verse 2 informs the reader that this occurred actually for a second time. This refers to the Hebrew children, again, who were born during the Exodus. Remember, those exiting Egypt, the fighting men, they were circumcised. But the children born during that period had not been given this procedure. And it tells us that the sons of Israel were circumcised at Gibeath Haraloth. If you were to translate that, it reads, "Hill of the Foreskins." Like Gilgal, this place was named for what had occurred at that location. You remember when they exited the riverbed, the Jordan River, they formed a monument there in the place they would lodge for the night, and they would call it Gilgal. Gilgal in the Hebrew tongue means circle, and that is in reference to the fortified location that the Hebrews made as they exited the riverbed. The entire convoy encircled themselves. They made a huge circle. This would be the way that this nomadic people would fortify themselves each evening. so that if they were attacked, they would be in a circle and be able to give the alarm and appropriately fight off the enemy. Likewise, when God had ordered Joshua to perform this procedure on all the Hebrew males, they would do so at Gibeoth Haraloth. Thus the place was named for what had been done there that day. And then we come to the last portion of the text. The author informs us that after stepping foot on Canaanite soil, receiving this procedure and celebrating Passover, the manna had ceased the day after. Up until this point, God had been providing rations, their meals, through manna. And immediately after the Passover celebration, it ceased. Why does the author inform us of this particular occurrence? Well, the author is informing us that a new era was beginning. Verse 12 adds that the significant point of a ceasing of the manna, and again rather elaborately states that, quote, the Israelites did not have manna anymore, but they ate that year from the produce of the land of Canaan. So during the wilderness, during the Exodus, the Lord was providing sufficient rations. And now, the lesson taught by the manna ceasing, they would eat from the produce of the land, signifying a new era. They are in the land of promise, and God would now resort to ordinary providence, continue to provide for them, but through ordinary means, rather than in this continued spectacular, miraculous fashion. So there's kind of a running commentary of context and background. The Canaanites are melting in fear. They have heard about the splitting of the Jordan. The same God who split the Red Sea from Moses now split the Jordan River by the hand of Joshua. They are coming in war to possess the land. And this power of the Hebrew God goes before them. And they're about to face this supernatural power, and their hearts melted in fear. But prior to battle, prior to Passover celebration, the order of circumcision came down from God so that they would be in the proper state. And after Passover celebration, the Lord would now provide through ordinary means as they would eat from the produce of the land. Now, since we have looked at all this background and kind of quickly gone through a historical synopsis of what is taking place, what is the New Testament significance for all of this? How do we look at it? How do we interpret this through a New Testament lens? Given a lesson on Passover and circumcision, what does that mean for us today? What could we possibly gain from the Old Testament observances of circumcision and Passover? Well, quickly, we understand that through a New Testament lens that Christ serves as our Passover. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, quote, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You remember John the Baptist at Christ's baptism looked upon him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." On the 10th day of the first month, they would go out in their flocks and select a lamb or a goat 1 year old, the best possible 1 year old lamb they could find without spot or blemish. And this would be a picture of that which was to come, that God Himself would provide a spotless, sinless lamb as a Passover sacrifice for His people. That Christ would be bled out for the sins of His people, to atone for the sins of His people. And thus the wrath of God would be withdrawn. He would pass over, granting us eternal life, justifying us, bestowing upon us the righteousness and innocence of Christ. So quickly, Christ serves as our Passover. But the heart of the text deals with the rite of circumcision. You remember we began our discussion on this text with looking at different metaphors and signs of conversion. And we looked at many of them, yet we failed to mention one other for the sake of the discussion on our current text. While we now understand circumcision's place and significance in the Old Testament, what significance does circumcision now hold for Christians today? And we know that Paul and other New Testament leaders had to battle against a certain heresy that tried to make the rite of circumcision a necessary part of the faith of the gospel. That heresy was brought about by the Judaizers. Paul's most obvious battle against the Judaizers is recorded in the epistle to the Galatian church. And thanks to Eric, when he preaches, he moves through the epistle to the Galatians, informing us better about that. But I want us again to listen to Paul's aggressive tone as he confronts those who attempt to sabotage the gospel through requiring circumcision. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, then Christ would be no longer of advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul has a very aggressive tone. Because the purity of the gospel was at stake, while these Judaizers would attempt to preach Christ, they would try to supplement the gospel or bring this additive to the gospel that Christ plus circumcision, keeping this ordinance of the law, would bring you to faith and acceptance before God. And Paul says that they are shipwrecking the faith. May they be declared an anathema, judged by God, eternally condemned for this addition to the cross of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. So Paul preaches against this necessity of circumcision in order to be right before God. But we began this discussion talking about signs, metaphors of conversion, and we're talking about the importance of circumcision in the Old Testament. And the whole of God's Word is important to us. What place does it have for us today? Has it been nullified? Has circumcision been nullified? I would answer that by saying no, not at all. Because it is understood that in Christ, the observances to the law, hear me, the observances to the law have been fulfilled, not nullified. Remember, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to nullify the law or to eradicate the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul teaches about the importance of the law in Galatians, that it serves as our disciplinarian, it serves as our school teacher, God's righteous demands for every single solitary human being born on this earth, that God requires the full keeping of the law to be right before Him. But it is fulfilled in Christ, that Christ not only serves as our Passover, but our righteous perfection in obedience to the law. So has circumcision been nullified? No, it has been fulfilled. And what is it? Does it have a place or importance today? While it has been fulfilled, we should not attempt to cheapen or lessen its biblical significance. And I don't think that's what Paul was doing in Galatians in his rebuke towards the Judaizers and their doctrine of circumcision. So how is it to be interpreted and applied today? Let me just say this, because I have some brothers and sisters near and dear to me, even in the congregation today. While I do understand and appreciate their arguments, I would not go as far as my Presbyterian brothers and sisters and say that circumcision has been replaced by the sign of baptism. I think the best way to comprehend its New Testament understanding is seeing how Paul addressed it in other passages of Scripture. And let me note very quickly that my Reformed brothers and sisters who hold to paedo baptism, they also see this Old Testament rite of circumcision in this metaphoric sense that I'm about to explain. They agree with this as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He writes, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is directing our attention to now is that circumcision, as it applies to the New Testament church, to the gospel, circumcision now in a metaphoric sense, it is a matter of the heart. Even the prophets of old signified to us that real circumcision is a matter of the heart. Jeremiah 9, verse 25, Jeremiah lamented, quote, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. End quote. Even Jeremiah, he called in his day for a spiritual circumcision. In the text that you read, Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul teaches us in these passages that true circumcision is that of the heart. It is a matter of faith and grace from beginning to end. Now listen, let's try to make this connection here with our Old Testament passage. The Hebrews could not obtain the promised land until they identified outwardly with the covenant. Thus the necessity of the sign of circumcision. They could not even engage in Passover celebration unless circumcised. So in the New Testament, in the gospel sense, hear me, no one can obtain eternal life, our promised land. No one can inherit the promise of eternal rest unless he or she is of, hear me, the real circumcision. That is, the foreskin of the old heart has been cut away, and a new and cleansed heart has been granted. There has occurred from within a gracious and sovereign surgery that God Himself, by His Spirit, has performed in us to make us worthy of eternal life. Only then can he or she truly understand the necessity of Christ as our Passover lamb and worship Him as one ought. God must provide this gracious surgery. It is what is needed inwardly. We would agree that there is no outward physical procedure that can produce what God requires. What is mandatory for conversion in the New Testament metaphoric sense here is internal circumcision. The real circumcision, that of the heart. Signifying to us that though many would require a lot of religious hula hoops for one to jump through in order to be a member of Christ's church or a member of the heavenly kingdom, they've got to say a prayer, sign a card, walk the aisle, raise the hand, whatever these little obstacles we put in front of people that they must achieve, they in no way make someone worthy of eternal life. One must be granted new life. A new heart. One must be converted. So when Paul and the New Testament writers speak of this Old Testament procedure, in the Old Testament it was physical, it was outward to be identified with the covenant. Now, speaking in a metaphoric sense in the New Testament, it's referring to that inward work of grace, that effectual work of the Holy Spirit, cutting away the old life, implanting a new one, resurrecting us, giving us sight, giving us life, giving us a cleansed life. So we need to be wary of anything outwardly that we would point to say that this is a person fit for the kingdom of God. That though our outward, our actions, our fruit testify hopefully of an inward reality, we must never be deceived by them. For many can achieve religious works, but they may be motivated or sourced from something entirely different from a new cleansed heart. Thus the danger of legalism. We must be given this new heart. And I think that is how we interpret circumcision in the New Testament, building from this Old Testament text, the requirement given to Joshua for the people of God in order that they would be fit for the promised land and Passover celebration. Kind of a theological lesson this afternoon. If I've blitzed through it too fast and you didn't get all these notes, see me after class and I'll be glad to help you fill in the blanks. But I hope you've been edified this afternoon by this discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship the risen Christ. To look to your word and give this lesson about the conquest and conversion in the New Testament. And Father, there's much debate, much dialogue about these issues. And Father, in so many ways I feel inadequate for minds much greater than I could give a better explanation. And there are other traditions, other godly people who love Christ and have been converted who see it differently. Father, we're all on a quest and a pursuit of truth. And I thank you, Lord, that we do not have to achieve some outward action or religious act to be fit for you, because, Father, we put no confidence in the flesh. We put confidence in Christ and what He has achieved on our behalf. We look to Him. We are grateful for this sovereign act that you work in us. I pray, Lord, that our actions, our lives would reflect the beauty of conversion to a lost and dying world. I pray that you have been glorified and your people have been edified, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.